gracious Father, we have heard you speak. Please continue to speak. Please, by your Spirit, make us able to receive, willing to receive, what you're saying to us this morning. Bless my words. May they be helpful and useful. May you use this time now for your glory and the good of your people. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Are you ready? Are you ready? Being ready is important. Being ready for school or work, through to being ready for an earthquake, having your emergency kit ready. Being ready matters. It can make the difference between success and failure, even between life and death. We're often asked, or we ask ourselves, are you ready for the next phase in your life? Are you ready for your retirement? Are you ready for Christmas? Are you ready for the holidays? Are you ready for the exam? Are you ready for the review at work? Are you ready for the start of the school year? Are you ready for a good time? Are you ready to rock? Maybe not those last two. But apart from those last couple, you can see that being ready is important. Because the fact is, whether you're ready or not, those things happen. Retirement, Christmas, the school year, exams, reviews, changes in life, even natural disasters. They happen whether we're ready for them or not. So you might as well get ready. And in some cases, if you're not ready, it's very serious. And Jesus speaks about something like that, the kind of thing that's very important to be ready for in our passage today. In a number of different ways, this passage will ask each of us, are you ready? It asks about our readiness in four major sections, which we're going to look at now. The first two are on being ready for the Master. The second two on being ready for reality. So, are you ready? We're going to start. First, ready for the Master, part one. This is from verses 35 to 40 of our passage, marked by the little numbers 35 to 40 in the Bibles of Luke chapter 12. And this bit is about a general readiness, kind of what I would say is like being on duty. Now you look at verses 35 and 36 with me again. Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. This is a general picture of readiness, of being on duty and ready to go. The idea of servants waiting for their master to get home late in the night. And in verse 37, the next verse, it says it will be good for, literally, blessed will be those servants whose master finds them ready when he comes. This is a picture of waiting for Jesus. And it's generally true, as we see later in the passage, that everyone, every human being, needs to be ready for Jesus. But there's a special emphasis here, I think. Christians are often spoken of as servants of the Master Jesus. And indeed, Jesus originally said this specifically to his disciples, his followers, because this comes directly from our passage last week. It follows on directly. And if you look back in verse 22, something we saw last week, Jesus was speaking to his disciples in particular. And this just carries on from that. So if we are his servants, then we're waiting for the Master, called to be ready. Now, for many of us today, it might seem very strange and even bad to be called a servant. Who wants to be a servant? Isn't that demeaning? But the fact is, in a strange way, there is nothing more wonderful than being a servant of this Master. And no doubt you've heard people interviewed about the Queen over the last week or so, many people. I saw a couple being interviewed who used to do the cleaning at Buckingham Palace. And at one level they said it was cleaning. But yet there was a great privilege with it because it was cleaning for the Queen. Well, whether you're a royalist or not, whether you'd consider cleaning for the Queen to be a privilege or just a burden, this Master, Jesus, it's an extraordinary privilege to be his servant. It's a wonderful privilege to serve in. In fact, for me, I want to say better one day serving him than 1,000 of being my own little king, the king of no kingdom at all. Better one day serving the great Lord Jesus. And that sense gets captured, I think, just a little bit in this gravestone from England, which says, "Here lay the earthen remains of John Berridge, late vicar of Everton, and an itinerant servant of Jesus Christ, who loved his master and his work, and after running on his errands many years, was called up to wait on him above." He loved his master, and therefore he loved his work. He loved the Lord Jesus, so he loved being a servant of him. Part of the reason that it's such a privilege to serve this master is that this master is a one who serves. He's one who serves us. The master's not just a master, the master is a servant. Know the incredible nature of what Jesus says in verse 37. This knocked me out when I read it again this week. "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them." For those who stand ready to welcome Jesus, he serves us. He serves us. In an ultimate way, he serves us all the way to shedding his blood for us. Jesus, remember, spoke these words on his way to Jerusalem, where he would die and give himself up for us entirely. He would stop at nothing in his service of us, not even death, in order to save us from our own folly. That's why, as the old church father Cyprian says, we prefer nothing to him who preferred nothing to us. In other words, we don't like anything better than the one who loved us so much that he'd do anything for us. Jesus let nothing stand in the way of saving us, so we love nothing more than serving him. It's mind-blowing to realize you've been served by the master of the universe. It's almost unthinkable, and if it's not, you don't understand it. But this is the privilege of the servant of Jesus. That's why I count it my privilege to be called his servant. There is no higher honor. In verses 39 to 40, Jesus says that his servants don't know the time of the coming of the Son of Man, which is part of this being ready as well. That's why they need to be ready. They don't know the time of his coming. But this raises a question. What exactly is he talking about here? Which coming of the Son of Man is he talking about? And this is going to get unavoidably a little bit technical here. So take a breath. We're going to dive a little bit deep. And if all else fails, I'll tell you when to come up in a minute and you can rejoin in. But are you ready? The Son of Man is a name that Jesus used for himself a lot. And it comes from a few different places in the Old Testament. So the part of the Bible written before Jesus came. And Jesus, therefore, here is speaking about himself when he says he's the Son of Man. He's talking about his own coming. And he's using Old Testament language to do it. But some parts of this passage seem like they're about his second coming. You know, when it talks about the return of the Master at the end of time. And most people have probably understood this passage that way. And that's particularly because there are other parts of the Gospels, both in Luke and especially in Matthew and Mark, that are a bit like this. And those ones seem to be about his second coming. But our passage is a bit different, I think. In the rest of the passage, later on, it speaks specifically about recognizing the present time. Jesus makes a big emphasis of that, recognize the present time. And with that, that time, by the way, the present time, was the time that Jesus was speaking in the first century, that actual time, the time he was speaking to his disciples. We recognize this time. And in fact, one of the most important places that the title Son of Man comes from is Daniel chapter 7, where it speaks of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days to be entrusted with authority in a kingdom. Now, in short, that coming happened when Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to God the Father. He came to the Ancient of Days. The New Testament makes that very clear. And these disciples that Jesus was speaking to are often warned in the Gospels to watch out for that time when the Son of Man is going to come to the Father, when the cross is going to happen and the resurrection. So I think, probably, the primary coming that he's speaking of here is that coming to the Ancient of Days of the Son of Man. But that isn't all. See, you might think, well then, what does this have to do with us? Well, it's still relevant. And this is where it gets a little bit more technical, so just hold on for a second. Because that first coming of the Son of Man in his death and resurrection and ascension is intimately connected to the second coming, which will happen in the future. It's actually part of the same thing. Some of you might remember around Easter, we looked at the topic of resurrection. We spent a few weeks on it. And we saw that Jesus' resurrection, his rising from the dead, was the first fruits, the Apostle Paul calls it, the first fruits of the final resurrection which God promised. So Jesus' resurrection was like the first bit of fruit that comes in before the whole harvest, but that means it's part of the whole harvest. It's all part of the same thing. And what happens at the final resurrection? Well, judgment happens, among other things. The first coming of the Son of Man and the second coming are part of the same harvest, part of the same thing. And we are stuck in the middle, in the now and not yet, in the middle of two parts of this one great event. By the way, when you really get to grips with this idea that we're in the middle of the now and the not yet, it makes sense of so many things. Helps make sense of the Christian life in a phenomenal way. But for today, what it means is this. We are waiting for the Son of Man to come too. We're waiting for his second coming, which is the completion of the first coming. So this teaching from Jesus, therefore, applies to us because we need to be people who are ready, who are waiting. Okay, you can take the breath now. That was the end of the deep dive. We're coming up for walk for air. Now we come to verse 41, where Peter, the disciple, asks this question, whether the parable, the teaching about being ready, is for everyone or is it just for the disciples? I already gave the game away, and I said that it's for everyone ultimately. But there is a special emphasis here, which we come to at the second part of Ready for the Master, which is about being faithful. It's in verses 41 to 48. Now, Jesus often answers questions. You might have noticed as we go through Luke. Jesus often answers questions in a sort of a mysterious and indirect way. He doesn't often give a direct answer. And he does it again here. He answers Peter's question with another story. You can imagine Peter going, oh, just tell me this. The answer. He is going to tell the answer, but he's going to do it the way he wants to. Verse 42 to 44, he says, the faithful and wise manager is about the master's business. That's the picture you get. When the master goes away and he leaves one of the servants to manage the place, the faithful and wise one does that. He manages faithfully. He manages it well. In other words, he does the will of his master and he takes his privileged position as a manager seriously. That's showing us that readiness includes faithfulness of life. If we're going to be ready for the Lord to come, we need to be being faithful in his service, knowing what he wants us to do and doing it, living to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. So that's the picture he gives of what the faithful and wise manager does. But there's another possibility, verse 45. Verse 45 pictures the same servant, so it's the same guy, but he says, this is sort of the same servant taking a different route. This is a what if. What if that servant who should have been a faithful and wise manager went a different way? This servant becomes wayward. He sees his master delayed, so he starts misbehaving. That's human nature, isn't it? You misbehave when no one's looking. But it goes badly for this wayward servant. Verse 46, the master turns up when he's not expecting it, and he's in huge trouble, to say the least. Now, this is a metaphor, obviously, because it's a story, but it's clearly worth pausing to ask ourselves. Each of us here who serves the master, if you're someone who follows Jesus, who serves him as your Lord, your master, what is it that you're in danger of being caught up in, or even what are you even caught up in right now, that you'll be ashamed of if your master arrives? Consider that. Because if we'll be ashamed of something when Jesus arrives, and we know that, then surely that is a sign to us right now to deal with it. Deal with it now. Can I urge you, if you know what that is for you, if I say that and you think, yeah, I know what that is, take action. One of the big points here, one of Jesus' main points in this teaching is, you don't know when he will come. Do something before he does. Don't let evil things in your life hide in the dark. I struggle with things. I struggle with sin. I know it can be so hard to deal with. But don't let there be a reason to suppress and ignore this warning from Jesus. Take action. Speak to someone about it. Get someone to pray for you. Get the help of trusted brothers and sisters in Christ to help you deal with it. Whatever you do, let the prospect of your master's return at some time you don't know, let that be a motivation to act now. And there is some more motivation here. Verses 47 to 48, Jesus doesn't let up. Verses 47 to 48. The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. Now, this seems to be the idea of differing degrees of punishment in the judgment of the master. Now, it is tricky because, as I said, it's put in metaphorical language, and the idea of different degrees of judgment is not spoken of very often in the Bible, which is tricky, but it does seem to indicate some idea that there are differences in the levels of judgment in some way. But note, the different levels, if we were going to do different levels of judgment, what would they be based on? How bad the stuff you did was. What's it based on here? Not that. How much you know. Based on whether you knew or not. What you did with your knowledge. Now, it's hard to know the details of how this will play out, as I've said. But I think at the very least, we can say this. If you have knowledge of Jesus, you will be required to act on it. And each of us here today, we all have knowledge of Jesus. We are here hearing his message this morning, which means we have to respond. We'll see more of that soon. But also, especially relevant to those of us who follow Jesus, is the last part of verse 48, where it says, to whom much is given, it says in a couple of ways, to whom much is given, much will be expected. Over this week, I've realized this is very relevant to our church, to St. Peter's of the Rock. We have been given much. We've been given resources. We've been blessed with people as God's blessed us with growth. We have material blessing because of the society we live in. We have teaching with free access to Bibles, and God has blessed us with an awareness of the centrality of the message of the Scriptures, so we have many opportunities to learn from him, and we know we should. But all of that means much is expected of us as a church and of each of us within the church. So let me ask, are you making the most of what we have been entrusted with? Are you? Are we as a church? Are we properly focused on serving our master with all that he has entrusted to us? Are you individually? Are we as a church? Well, we've already covered a lot, and it's been a bit of a through it, I know. There's a lot here, but we now move to the next call to be ready. Ready for reality. This call comes in two parts, and the first is especially for servants. Look at verses 49 to 50 with me first of all. I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I'm under until it's completed. Jesus, first of all, speaks here especially of the reality for himself as a servant. He says that he is coming bringing fire. Now that is a picture of God's judgment, clearly, from the Old Testament. And parallel to that, he speaks of his baptism, which here is a picture of his death, being overwhelmed by the waters of death. And again, this shows us he primarily has in mind at this point his death and resurrection and the judgment of God that occurs in that, as he takes God's judgment for sin upon himself for all those who trust in him. He gets overwhelmed with the death of judgment of sin for those who trust in him. In fact, the greatest act of judgment in all of history, what will it be? Will it be a Jesus' second coming? What some people call the Great White Throne Judgment? No. They are great acts of judgment. But the greatest act of judgment, where the sin is condemned in all its sinfulness, where sin is ultimately shown to be what it is the cross. There sin was judged. There sin was condemned. There the power of God's wrath was poured out for sin. And the second coming will complete that judgment that was undertaken decisively at the cross, when the one who was judged in our place sits as judge. Well, that's the reality that Jesus was feeling, was bearing the weight of, as he felt that he was approaching this baptism of death, the fire of judgment. But he speaks too of a reality for those who follow him, the servants who follow him, in verses 51 to 53. A reality, he says, not of peace, but of division. Now, this is a reality check for those of us who follow Jesus. And at the heart of it is, don't expect a life simply of peace. Has it been hard following Jesus? We shouldn't be surprised. Following him will be hard. He's honest about that. The wonderful thing about Jesus, there's no fine print with him. He tells you up front. And one of the ways following him is hard is pointed to here. One of the sort of key examples of it is pointed to here in words echoing Micah chapter 7 from the Old Testament. It's a picture of family division. He says he comes to bring division, and particularly he uses the example of family division. And it's division because Jesus has come. See, Jesus' baptism, his death for us, is so great that it calls us to complete allegiance to him. If you really realize what he's done for you, the weight of sin that he bore for you, how far he went to save you, your commitment to him will be your primary commitment. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. It does. And that means, even at times, families will be divided. Because some will follow him, and for them, he will be their primary commitment, and others won't. Even fathers and sons, he says, will be divided. Even mothers and daughters. Even mothers-in-law and daughters-in-law. That one may not surprise you as much, but seriously, it does. Actually, this is very serious. And I know many of you know how real and painful this is. No joke for you. You've seen this. You've felt it. You experience it. Jesus, it's good to know, actually, isn't it, that Jesus was honest with us about it. He didn't pretend. He didn't say it was all going to be rosy. But let me point out a little important, I think, application from this. This shows a serious danger in the common idea of Christian circles that family comes first. It does not. Family does not come first. Jesus comes first. The kids are just reminding me. Well, no, that's not the reason why. No, Jesus comes first. Family is very important. The Bible makes that clear. But Jesus is first by far. And sometimes that will even mean family division. And if it causes family division, Jesus still comes first. That's why we need to recognize this. That's why we need to be very careful if we're thinking, oh, family is first. Because then we'll start thinking, hang on, Jesus is causing division in my family. Something's wrong. No. It's because Jesus comes first. I think of a Fijian Indian bishop I know whose Hindu family disowned him for years because he became a Christian. They just would have nothing to do with him. You can't tell him that family comes first. Are you going to look him in the eye and say, your family comes first? Because he's going to say, Jesus comes first. We need to be ready for that as well. We don't, by the way, I should say, we don't seek division in our families. We don't try and stir it up. But sometimes if you put Jesus first, it will happen. Well, that's also a little example of the need to be careful to biblically critique even things we hold sacred, even things that are common in the church, because sometimes they're more about our culture or our preferences than about what's in the Bible. Well, there's a reality check asking us if we're ready for the reality of following Jesus as his servants, even when it causes division. There's more to this issue of being ready for reality. So we come to our last point, because this applies to everyone, not just to those who follow him. And this is a call for response. First of all, verse 54 to 56. He said to the crowd, so he's talking to a different group now, he's talking to the crowd, it's general thing. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it You don't know how to interpret this present time. Jesus has said things like this often in Luke's gospel, basically saying, can't you see? Why can't you see what's in front of you? This is clearly here. He's clearly speaking to his own generation, the people that were there at the time, because in verse 56 he says, you don't realize how to interpret this present time. In other words, that time when Jesus was speaking. At that time, they should have seen the Messiah who was in front of them. They should have seen that the Son of Man had arrived and that it was time to respond to him. But they wouldn't see it. As we've seen throughout Luke's gospel, it was often more convenient to not see it. See, if they recognized the time that they were in, if they recognized that this was the time of the Messiah, they would have had to recognize that the Messiah had come, which meant the King had come, which meant they weren't the King anymore of their own lives. And their lives would have to change. And all of that's too hard. Now, I know none of us are anything like that, are we? But just in case we sometimes slip into it, yes, we do. Just in case, it'll be good for us to pay close attention to Jesus' last words here, because he gives us a serious reality check as we need to respond to him. In verse 57, he speaks of judging what is right. And then in verses 58 and 59, this picture of you going to a magistrate. He says, you think of you're going to a magistrate, which is almost like a civil law suit, a court case for damages or something like that. And he asks the question, why don't you settle up before you get to court? Why don't you deal with your adversary now, make peace with the one who can accuse you now before you get to the court? Because if you wait too long, then you will set off an irreversible chain of events. You'll be dragged before the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the officer. And the officer will put you in prison. And you will not get out of there until you've paid the last cent. By the way, your debt is huge. But hang on, rewind the tape. Because you're not there yet. Jesus is warning you about this in advance. You're still on your way to the court. So stop. Make peace with the adversary now, while you can. And the great news is, this adversary is ready to make peace with you. Jesus was telling this, remember, to the crowds, those who had not yet recognized him, and that in him, God's kingdom had come. In fact, they were many of them in the crowds were those who were against him, making him their adversary. They hadn't recognized that he was the one they needed to make peace with. And the same goes for each of us today. This is the reality check I want to leave us with, the reality check Jesus leaves us with. If you haven't already, please make peace with this Son of Man, this one who shed his blood for you. Make peace with him. Yes, it means becoming his servant. Yes, it means allegiance to him even above your family. But it means life, and it means hope. It means serving one who loves you deeply and died to secure the peace with you that he wants to give you, died to secure your eternal future. But you have to respond to his offer. You have to respond to this offer of peace, this offer of a relationship with him. You need to accept it. So do it now, before court is in session. Are you ready? Are you ready for the Son of Man? Let me lead us in prayer.